This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
I know many are wondering why or if I'm going to say anything about politics, and I want to say something this morning and address that a bit. I've spent a lot of time over the last few weeks in a lot of conversations with people regarding this upcoming week and what the role of the church or a pastor's responsibility is in this season. And oftentimes I feel like I wear two hats. I wear this pastoral hat, which I feel deeply that my responsibility as a pastor in this church is to parse the word of God for our church, to teach the word of God. But I also wear an American citizen hat. And so I can bounce between the two. And so this morning, I want to say this. As I've just tried to research and research and research and figure out what is the American Christian's responsibility to vote, it's really hard to find scripture to support that. But I will say this. When I put on the American hat, I realize that I do have a responsibility as an American Christian to be a responsible citizen in America. You can go back to Jeremiah 29 and you can see God's call through the prophet Jeremiah to encourage the people to plant gardens, build houses, have families, like to live as citizens in the midst of this foreign land that they were being sent to. I feel like as an American, I feel personally, my own conviction, this deep responsibility that I have a freedom to vote, and I like to exercise that freedom. Hold your shouts for a second. Because I do feel like that's a freedom that we have. You're about to, and I didn't mean that disparagingly, sorry. But we're about to enter a week where there's more than just one decision that we're gonna be about to make. And I often look at some of the local stuff that we vote for and think to myself, like, that's impact that I see in real time for me and my kids. And so I struggle with the choice to not vote is a choice to actually not participate in some of the local pieces that you get to participate in as well. However, I will say this. In scripture, we see three charges. One, to pay our taxes. Two, to pray for our leaders. And three, to honor the authorities that God has put in place. My prayer for our church is, regardless of what happens this week, that those three things continue to happen. Because those are mandates for us. However, I will say, I'll take off my pastoral hat and put on my American hat and just say, man, you have an amazing responsibility to exercise a freedom that many countries don't have. I've traveled all over the world. I've been in 12 different countries. We live in a place where we have the opportunity to do this, and it's a great opportunity. It is a privilege that we have. But ultimately, as a believer, regardless of what happens this week, you have a greater responsibility to live as people that are part of a different kingdom. And we're going to get into this in a little bit. But you have a responsibility, regardless of what happens this week, to treat one another with the respect, the care, the compassion, the love, and the grace that Jesus would ask us to. And that has to be consistent amongst us as believers, because I have no idea what's going to happen this week, but what I do believe is that God is seated on a much higher throne than America, and that He sees a much greater perspective, and that ultimately His church is thriving. There are amazing things happening on this earth, and oftentimes our myopic view convinces us of only the bad, the things that are going around us, the chaos that's around us, because it's there and it's present. But if you lift your eyes for a second, what you begin to see is that Jesus has not stopped moving, that His Holy Spirit is on the move, that the church is thriving internationally like never before. People are coming to Jesus in the droves. Miracles and signs and wonders are taking place. We have the ability to participate in that, even as American Christians. And so anyway, I would just encourage you guys, if you If you're going to go vote this week, I would suggest that you do. I think you have a privilege and a responsibility as an American to do so. But do your research. Go actually figure out what it is you're voting for, and don't just show up blind on that day and just like start checking boxes. Go do your research. And so I want to pray for us as we get going, because I realize it's a tumultuous week, and some of us that enter into this room this morning find ourselves just stressed, concerned, and for valid reasons. But I'm praying that the peace of God would rest upon us even as we navigate this next week, regardless of what happens. Amen? Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for this time. I'm thankful for this group of people, because I know where two or more are gathered, there you are in their midst. And this morning, Jesus, you are in our midst. You are moving powerfully, God. You are transforming lives, changing minds, Lord. And I just pray this morning for us as we sit here, whatever state we find ourselves in, that we would find ourselves leaning on you, being consumed by you, Lord, just devouring your word, the life that you give us through your word, Jesus, that we would be a people of peace, a people that would walk in grace and forgiveness and love and compassion in this world, a people that would let our light shine so brightly. I pray we would be more salty this week than we ever have been before in our lives. And I pray your hand be upon this country, that your kingdom come and your will be done, Jesus. Whatever you need to do, God, do. But I'm praying, Jesus, that we would not forego our amazing opportunity to walk in integrity and character, following our rabbi Jesus and his ways in this time. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, have any of you, are you guys okay? Can you take a deep breath? Got that off of my chest. All right. Anybody in here ever spent a bunch of time online researching something that you were gonna buy? Only Tavis, that's sweet. Tavis and I are good friends. We know this about one another, that if we're going to buy something, I will have spent hours on hours on hours researching that thing before I bought it. And nowadays, that introduces a kind of crazy predicament, right? Because as you're searching online for things, there's things that are tracking what it is you're searching for, right? So then the next time you get on Instagram or Facebook or wherever you're at, what begins to pop up? Ads for that thing that you so wanted, that you researched and put all of this time and effort into. And then you're reminded in that moment of these powerful algorithms that the social media companies use to work out what we want and how to market to us as individuals. And we live in this world where we're constantly being sold something all the time. Everywhere around you, you're constantly being sold something. Whole advertising campaigns are curated just for you. And our attention is consistently pulled in various directions. Where once we had to drive past a billboard or walk past a poster hanging on a storefront window. Anybody ever remember those days when we used to advertise with posters on walls? How stupid is that? We used to have to do that. Now the advertising industry has access to all of us, all of the time, wherever we're at, through the devices many of us have in our pockets, through our desks, or at our desks, and within our homes. And the industry is massive. And here's the kicker, is that it's not just about selling stuff. That's not what they're after. It's about cultivating a desire within us to buy things that we don't necessarily need. So the advertisers know that there's something they're driving in us to cultivate a desire in us. And so here's the deal, is that advertising doesn't appeal to our rationality, does it? It actually appeals to our desires. And desire is that which often drives us, isn't it? One well-known Christian philosopher, James Smith, says it like this. What a simple name for a Christian philosopher, right? James Smith, I could have just made that up. You guys don't even know. This dude, Bob Smith, he said this. We are desiring creatures. And today's passage that we're gonna read from in the Gospel of Mark really speaks to us about desire. This rich young man comes to Jesus desiring to inherit eternal life, to enter the kingdom of God. And it turns out that there are conflicting desires which ultimately become this barrier for him to turn away, to walk away from Jesus. And so I want you to look with me at this powerful and somewhat confrontational story this morning and see how Jesus might challenge us in new ways. Verse 17, Mark 10, you guys there? Word, amen. You guys with me this morning? You're alive. I know winter's coming, but it's not all bad. Verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so we meet this rich young man who comes to Jesus on the road, kneels before him, and asks Jesus what he can do to inherit eternal life. First, I want you to notice that there aren't any names given to this man. We have no idea who he is. And Jesus is going to teach his disciples from this interaction with this man. And the anonymity of the man is in some ways, I think, points to the fact that he could represent any one of us in this room. We can place our own names in his face. But the question about eternal life sort of needs some context as Jesus talks about it here, or as this man asks for it. There was an expectation in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day that there was a new age coming, and N.T. Wright says it like this. He says, something would happen, they believed, which would make everything different. A great event would occur which would bring justice and peace and freedom for Israel, punishment for evildoers, whether Jews or Gentiles, a time of prosperity when all prophecies would be fulfilled, all the righteous dead would be raised to new life, all the world would burst out into a new and endless spring. And so this man comes before Jesus and asks, how can I be part of this? How can I be part of it? How can I enter into what God is doing? How can I be part of that? How can I be part of God's mission to redeem and heal this broken world? This question is asked in Acts 16 as well, where this Philippian jailer, asks, what must I do to be saved? Same question. And so it goes on. As he was setting out his journey, man ran up, knelt before him, and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 18, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And so what's the statement that he's making? Like, if God alone is good and he's calling him good, then does he believe that Jesus actually is God? I don't know. Verse 19, you know the commandments. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And so Jesus responds to this man and reminds him of the commandments. And he lifts off some of the commandments to this man who proudly answers, I've kept all of these from my youth. Like, I've done it all, Jesus. I've kept them. Notice that several of the commandments are missing from this list. And Dan mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that Jesus only mentions the commands that deal with our relationship to God. And he only mentions the commands that deal with our relationship to others. He leaves out the ones that deal with our relationship to God. He leaves out the ones to put God first, to have no other idols. And so we'll come back to this in a little bit. Verse 21, and Jesus looking at him, listen to this, says what? What did he do? Jesus looking at him loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And so what happens next is, I think, like this amazing detail in this story, right? We read that Jesus looked at the man and he loved him. I mean, what a crazy thing. He has this tender heart for this man. Jesus has this deep compassion for this man. And this is really important for us to notice, because Jesus doesn't heap condemnation on this man. He sees his search for truth, and Jesus extends his compassion to him. And this is the same Jesus who will weep over Jerusalem when he sees the state it's in. This is the same Jesus who, throughout the stories of the Gospels, consistently reaches out to the broken and the sick and the sinner as this good doctor with this healing touch. J.C. Ryle, this old Anglican bishop, painted the picture of this scene like this. He said, just as we look with sorrow at some noble ruin roofless and shattered and unfit for man's use, yet showing many a mark of the skill with which it was designed and reared at first, so we suppose that Jesus looked with tender concern at this man's soul. Jesus cared deeply. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so in Jesus' love for this man, Jesus draws the man's attention back towards where he can find true life, where he can actually find flourishing. And so Jesus says there one thing that he lacks. So there's one thing that this man lacks. And Jesus can see that this man's ultimate concern and his hope is placed in his wealth. And he instructs him and he says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And so Jesus appeals to this man's desire. It's what he wants. He's appealing deep down in when he says, come and follow me. Again, that same philosopher, James Smith, puts it well, saying, what do you want? What's the question? It is the first, last, and most fundamental question of Christian discipleship. Will you come and follow me? Is another version of what do you want? And so Jesus gives this invitation to this man. He puts the ball in his court. And as we read in verse 22, the man goes away disheartened, sad, bummed out. Why is he walking away sad from this moment? Well, because he's walking away from the only one that can bring him true fullness of joy. The man's torn in two, his heart's divided. There's a rare verb in the Greek that's used to describe the man's face in this passage, and it actually is defined as clouded. And it's a mixture of anger and displeasure. The word in other places in Scripture is used as an overcast sky. This man walks away clouded, disheartened, he's sad. And in an instant, we see this like absolute, like visceral power that idols have over our heart. That he'd be willing to walk away from the thing that could give him life in order to hang on to the thing that he wants most. Remember, we are worshiping creatures. And if it isn't God, our creator, that we worship, we can find plenty of things in God's good creation to take its place, can't we? There's a lot we can reach for and grab to try to take that place. St. Augustine speaks about how idolatry works, and he says, sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. Not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All these good things and all our security are rightly found only and completely in him. And so this man faces a choice, and he's free to walk away from Jesus. Jesus doesn't run down the road after him to try to soften the blow. Jesus lets him go. He knows that the change has to come through repentance. It has to be a change of heart that this man receives. And so Jesus turns to his disciples, and then he begins to use this interaction that he has with this man as this teachable moment to speak to his disciples generally about wealth and affluence and these lures that are attached to our hearts. And he says in verse 23, and Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now I want you to notice it doesn't say it's impossible, it says it's difficult. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus points out how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Notice that phrase for a moment, the kingdom of God. I wanna like piece out on this just for a little bit, and then we're gonna come back around because I don't believe this is just talking to the wealthy. But he uses this phrase kingdom of God, and you're gonna see this phrase all over the book of Mark. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but I do want to give us a good working definition of what this means when we hear that phrase. How many of you guys have heard that phrase, kingdom of God? How difficult is that phrase to define? Like, what does that mean? So what's a good working definition? The kingdom of God is not a place, but a reign. It's a reign of God's will on earth where love, justice, and peace prevail, and it's only accessible to those who submit to his authority and live according to his teachings. I think the concept of the kingdom of God in America is often very hard to grasp because we live in a kingdom. So how do we tension that? The U.S. has its own kingdom, and its kingdom doesn't extend past the borders of our country. But the kingdom of God has no borders. It extends through the whole earth and the universe, where God actually reigns over any political figures, any monarchies, any worldly establishment, that God is outside of all of it and over all of it. Now, the reason this is important is because we cannot conflate our American kingdom with God's kingdom. They're not the same. One of these is not like the other, right? And so this is confusing in a country where we pledge our allegiance in a worldly kingdom. Now, understand me for a second. I'm not shaming people who are patriotic. I feel really blessed to live in an amazing country that we do. As I've traveled all over, it's not lost on me how blessed I am to live in this country and how many people sacrificed so much to give us the freedom we have. The U.S. is a great place. It's a land of opportunity and a land of tremendous freedom. However, it's also a land where many people, especially today, are conflating their kingdoms and forgetting who actually we serve. And you see, in Jesus' day, Caesar was in power. And he ruled the earthly Roman kingdom. And as Preston Sprinkle says, when Jesus claims that he is king, he's also claiming that Caesar is not. There's one king. And there's three points of definition around what the kingdom of God is that I want you to understand. One, it's a focus on God's reign, right? It's not a physical location, but God's active rule and influence. It's not here, it's everywhere. It's his influence and his rule everywhere. Two, it's a present and a future reality, and you have to pick this up, especially as we're talking about this rich young ruler. We'll come back to it. Because the kingdom of God is both a present reality in the lives of believers and a future hope for a fully realized world, like eternity, heaven. So it's a both and. Three, it's living according to God's will. Like accessing the kingdom involves aligning one's life with God's values and principles. I want to read an excerpt from you. How many of you have read the book by Dallas Willard, The Divine Conspiracy? Anybody read that book? Crazy good book. If you haven't read it, you want your mind blown, go read it. There's one section I've been reading back through this book, and there's one section in there that I wanted to share with you guys that it just kind of blew my mind. It's referring to us as American Christians and the way we disciple others. It says, we lead them to profess allegiance to him, or we expect them to, and then we leave them there, devoting our remaining efforts to attracting them to this or that. True, you will find few scholars or leaders in Christian circles who deny that we are supposed to make disciples or apprentices to Jesus and teach them to do all the things that Jesus said. There are a few here and there, but they are at least not widely influential. Jesus' instructions on this matter are, after all, starkly clear. We just don't do what he said. We don't seriously attempt it, and apparently we don't know how to do it. You have only to look honestly at your official activities to see this. It saddens me to say such things, and I do not mean to condemn anyone, but it is a matter of extreme importance, and unless it is openly acknowledged, nothing can be done about it. We talk a lot about following Jesus and being a disciple, and we lack in actually doing the things he told us to do. Part of living in his kingdom is living for Jesus, following him. And this is important for our church to understand because this rich man is coming to Jesus asking for what? What's he asking for? A couple people know this, right? He's asking for eternal life. Can we put the passage back up on the screen? He's asking for eternal life. He cares about what? Where he will spend eternity. That's what he's thinking about. Jesus, how can I get there? That's what he's worried about. And Jesus flips it on the guy a little bit, and he says, it's not just about where you're gonna spend eternity, it's also about how you spend your now. You can live in eternity right now. And unfortunately, the guy couldn't handle changing his now to actually reflect eternity. And so he walks away disappointed because there's a barrier keeping him from eternal life, and he realizes it. That's how he lives his now, for himself. Back to the story, verse 24, and the disciples are shocked by Jesus's response about how it's gonna be difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. They may even have been a bit perplexed even by the statement, like the rich young ruler himself. And this is a real challenge for us and for them. Like, where it's a shock for Jesus's disciples is perhaps like in the background, right? In common Jewish views about wealth and God's blessing, there was this thread running through Jewish belief that wealth and blessing was a sign of God's pleasure. He was pleased with you if you had a lot. And this is built on stories of God's blessing righteous people. And so there was an assumption, certainly in many schools of thought, that wealth equaled God's blessing. That school of thought, that thread gets pulled all throughout our society today as well. However, amongst this belief, there's also this real strong counter narrative, particularly in the Psalms and the wisdom literatures, that speaks differently about that, that actually wealth is not good, that it actually can be a barrier for people as well, that it's more difficult. And Jesus is reiterating some of this. So there's some pushback against simplistic thinking that riches equal God's favor. And Jesus, drawing on this wisdom tradition, makes this claim that wealth can actually be a stumbling block, and he uses a really funny example to make his point. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I thought it'd be really funny to try that this morning, right? Walk the camel in, get the eye of a needle, see who can fit that through for me. Like, you'd have a hard time even threading, whatever it is, right? I'm having a hard time talking this morning. Threading a hair of a camel through the eye of a needle, let alone the whole thing. Some scholars would say that the eye of a needle was this narrow gateway in Jerusalem that they referred to as the eye of the needle, and that as camels came to pass through, they'd have to be unloaded in order to get through this gateway because it was too narrow. And so they would liken this story to the fact that we have to unload some things in this life, just like they would unload the camels, in order to get through the eye of a needle. But nobody can necessarily prove that that's exactly what he's talking to. But I think this saying is meant to be a little bit comical as well from Jesus. It's cartoonish, like it's ridiculous. It grabs our attention. Like, commentators can explain it all they want, but it needs nothing more than the shock value that it has, right? The point is this: affluence can be a barrier because it can be an idol we serve, an ultimate goal that we try to attain in place of our love of God and in place of our love for our neighbor. And the ultimate contrast actually comes in the form of a story before today's passage in the earlier section of Mark 10, where Jesus challenges his disciples to receive the kingdom of heaven like little children. Notice again, the language is about receiving and entering the kingdom. And how is this done? By approaching it like a child receiving a gift. And if anyone knows how to receive gifts, it's children, right? Dan talked about this a few weeks ago. Open hands, open hearts. What we're reminded of by this picture is the fundamental nature of the world as a gift. Like, our existence, our very being is not of our own doing, but rather it's something that's been given to us. It's a gift, all the way down to its very essence. Like, this entire creation that we live in is a gift. And so Jesus flips the world of meritocracy and ladder climbing and accumulation of wealth. He flips it on its head. And his disciples, like, they shout out, what? Like, impossible. How can anybody be saved then? It sounds so hard. And Jesus says in verse 27, Jesus looked at them, he said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. God's grace is at the heart of this whole story, church. Jesus looks with love upon a man who comes seeking eternal life, and he offers it freely. God makes it possible through Jesus that we can enter the kingdom and that we're actually called to respond. We have to do something with what Jesus is saying. Peter pipes up after this in response to Jesus and he says, "We've left everything and followed you." Good old Peter. "We've done it all. You know us, Jesus. Like we've left it all." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, not eternity, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions," add that in there, "and in the age to come, eternal life." So Jesus points out everything that the disciples have given up to follow Jesus, and Jesus reminds them of the reward of the kingdom, that they will receive a treasure in heaven, treasure that no moth or rust can destroy. And then Jesus finishes with one of his most famous sayings, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Again, Jesus flips ours and their expectations upside down with regards to who's winning at life. You thought you were winning, you're losing. You thought you were losing, you're actually winning. That's good for me, I think, right? I'm a big loser. But we might be tempted to point at this rich and famous, at the rich and famous, those with wealth. And Jesus actually calls us to look rather at those who fully and quietly put their trust in God and seek first his kingdom. This is not about finger pointing. And as the first hearers of Mark's gospel heard the story, they would have been deeply encouraged because many of them would have been poor. In fact, most of the early Christian community Mark wrote to would find themselves in this category, especially in contrast to today's standards in our living in the West. Whereas when we read this passage, for many of us, we're likely to find ourselves deeply challenged. Perhaps even sympathizing with this rich man who wanted to keep hold of his things. I was thinking this week about, like, have you ever tried to grab like a big wad of sand and squeeze it as hard as you can, and what happened? It just all comes falling out. Like, you're not left with very much. The harder you squeeze it, the more it just falls out. That's how our stuff is. But I want you to hear this morning. Jesus isn't saying that the rich cannot be saved. He's saying that it's more difficult. Why? Because they have a barrier that they need to get past. There's something that could prevent them from entering the kingdom of God. And so please don't go home thinking this passage only applies to us who have a lot in this room, because that's not the point. I don't think that's the point. I think it's addressing barriers to accessing the kingdom of God. So what are the things in this life that you hold on to so tightly that you may walk away from Jesus when confronted with his request to give them up? That as you stand before Jesus with whatever that is in your life, it could be your stuff, it could be your family, your friends, it could be your job and your career, it could be an attitude that you have, it could be your pride. But as you stand before Jesus, is there anything in your life this morning that as you ask the question to him, "What must I do to have eternal life?" that Jesus would see the one thing in your heart that would be the barrier and he would say, "Get rid of that." And when he says that to you, will you be the person that says yes and amen, or the person that turns cloudy and overcast and says, "I guess I'll just keep my things"? What a bummer. To hang on to something that you will not have in eternity. And Jesus is giving you an opportunity now to lay that thing down so that you can live like eternity right now with the same hot heart posture before the Lord. But there's so many things in you and I's lives. Like, as I'm studying it this week, I'm realizing what my things are. The things that I hold on to so dearly. I've told this story before, but I once owned a car when we lived in Seattle. It was a Subaru wagon. And when I was growing up, like, it was the cool thing to have a Subaru wagon. Like, we were snowboarders, and we just, like, it was the car, man. And I got the car after I moved off to go to college. It was, like, the car I wanted. 1996 Subaru wagon. So stoked to have this car. I think I bought it in 99 or 2000. By 2005, the thing had been stolen twice in two accidents. And then what was the final kicker was that I rear-ended somebody and totaled it, and it was done. And I was like, good riddance, you know. I need a different car. There's some bad juju on this thing. But you realize in life, as you have things like that, how little those things actually matter when those things get taken from you or something happens to them, and you realize that's not the thing that I should hold on to. And that thing's actually become a barrier for me because I put so much into it. This passage is about what it is you love most. What do you desire? Show me your Instagram feed this morning. I was with some guys not too long ago, and we were sitting around a table, and actually, I think it was Chad Riley. Chad was like, we should all show each other what our Instagram, help me out, I don't even know what Instagram is. Our, what, you're, like the,
me?
There you go. Thank you, Sam. Let's show each other what's in our feeds. I mean, we'll know a lot about each other if we see what pulls up in our Instagram feeds. And it's interesting. Like, I'd love to see what your feeds are, to know what it is consuming your time, what your desires are, the things that you might hold on to very tightly that you don't want to let go of. What are those things this morning? Coming back to this theme of advertising, in the 1970s, there was a book written called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Anybody ever read this book? Moving from Affluence to Generosity, written by a guy named Ronald Sider. And he said this: we need to make some dramatic, concrete moves to escape the materialism that seeps into our minds via diabolically clever and incessant advertising. This is in the 70s. We've been brainwashed to believe that bigger houses, more prosperous businesses, and more sophisticated gadgets, he didn't even know what a gadget was back then, are the way to joy and fulfillment. As a result, we're caught in an absurd materialistic spiral. The more we make, the more we think we need in order to live decently and respectably. Somehow we have to break the cycle because it makes us sin against our needy brothers and sisters and therefore against our Lord, and it also destroys us. Sharing with others is the way to real joy. So he kind of muses about what's really fulfilling. And we truly forget this in the day-to-day grind of our lives. And sometimes it takes extreme circumstances to point us to the truth of the matter. I've watched so many interviews over the years with people around the world, or been with people around the world, who have been through war and natural disasters and faced extreme hardship in their life, and everything they have has been destroyed. There's been massive amounts of damage. Their houses have been torn down, or they're filled with mud, they're obliterated, or it's war torn, like whatever it is, the stuff they had was just taken from them. It was destroyed in an instant. And they always make some variation of this comment: it doesn't really matter, it's just stuff. What matters is that I'm alive and the people I love are alive. It could be a lot worse. You hear this all the time. After we've been through a catastrophe, it sucks that it takes a catastrophe to bring us to the point of realizing what really matters in this life, doesn't it? And reading this passage can sort of shake us up, like give us eyes to see. And I want to come back to one more quote from this guy, James Smith, who I made up. He said this: discipleship is a way to curate your heart, to be attentive to and intentional about what you love. Discipleship is a way to curate your heart, to intentionally decide what you allow in, what you allow out, what you're going to do, what you're going to say, like, to intentionally curate your heart to be attentive to and intentional about what you love. So can we hear the call this morning to be attentive to what we love? This was the challenge to the rich young man, and I think the challenge to us today. I'm gonna invite the worship team to come up, and I'd like for you to stand with me. I wanna take a brief moment. I'm gonna actually, I'm having a hard time talking this morning, guys. I need some candy and some coffee. Yeah, that's what it is. If you were here last week. But I'm going to ask you to do some visualization for a second. I want you to imagine that you're standing before Jesus this morning. And you're asking that question. Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I can promise you what his response will not be. Raise your hand and say the Lord's Prayer. That's not going to be his response. Just ask me into your heart. It's not going to be his response. It's interesting that the guy calls Jesus good teacher. And then Jesus' response to him proves that he is God because Jesus sees the one thing that he knew in this man that would be a barrier that would keep him from entering eternal life. It's quite miraculous, actually. And as you stand before Jesus this morning and you ask him that question, what's the thing he would point out? Honestly, your spouse might not even know what that is, but you know what it is. You know this morning what the one thing is. That if Jesus was to mention that, you could be on the verge of walking away from the conversation. And my encouragement to you this morning is, as you identify that one thing, the great work we get to do in following Jesus is saying, man, Jesus, I'm not going to allow these barriers to exist in my life. Jesus, there will be nothing that would come between me and you. And those things are going to change as you progress through life, right? Those of you that are in the older demographic, I'll say that. You're welcome. I know each of you could tell us stories of how things changed over the course of your life, where there were seasons where it might have been one thing and the next season where it might have been another. Things that you held on to really tightly that would have been really hard for you to let go of. And one of the things I pray for this church all the time is that we'd have clean hands and pure hearts. That we would be a church that would hold everything like this. Because I do think that's the posture that God has asked us to live in. And I think oftentimes we come into worship venues like this, and we do this as we worship. And as we lift our hands and we sing, what we're saying through this posture is like, all is yours, Jesus. I give it all to you. And the reality is, in the same breath that we can be singing that song and lifting those hands, there can be an element that we're holding on to deep down inside that nobody else sees. And I'm asking you to find that thing this morning. Because true discipleship is getting to the root of those things. Laying down the most difficult things in your life in order to pick up the things that are best in Jesus. As we continue on with our Practicing the Way groups, for those of you that are in those, you know we're in the practices. We've gone through prayer. This last week was Sabbath. And every week you have an opportunity to sort of experience something. And for me, some of those practices have been so good because those practices don't align well with my life. Anybody else like that? I'm busy. I'm always on the go. To stop and make time for those things is very difficult. And yet, those are a good place for you to start this week. Would you devote some time each day in prayer to the Lord? Would you find a time to Sabbath and break free from the chaos of your life to spend some time with Jesus? If you've never fasted, would you give Jesus a day where you might try fasting? Because for me, it's been the exercising of some of those practices that have helped me identify those places in my heart that I just needed to spend time with Jesus to identify. And if you just go fast through your life and you don't think about it, you'll never find that thing. It's interesting that Jesus sees this man on the road. He's the only person in all of the book of Mark that addresses Jesus and doesn't leave healed or changed as a result of it, but leaves unchanged. Not because Jesus didn't want to change him, but because he didn't want to be changed. And some of you this morning, you've deliberately desired to not be changed. And you will reap the consequences of that life. But there is a God that loves you enough that has stopped you dead in his tracks this morning and said, brother, sister, what's the one thing and how do we get past that? Because I don't want any barrier keeping you from me. I've obliterated all barriers and now it's just your responsibility to give it up. Let me pray for you. Jesus, I thank you for these people. I thank you for your word, this amazing picture we get through this rich young man. And we have no idea what happened with this guy from here on out, what happened with his life. But there's this recognition in the midst of the moment that he knew the thing that was the barrier. And you saw it. And so, Lord, I'm asking right now, we know you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Open up our ears and open up our eyes to see what that thing might be for us. Lord, I pray that we would not buy the lie that getting saved is just all about going to heaven, but that we would be a people that realize we have an amazing opportunity to live out some of heaven right now. There's a piece of eternity we get to walk in right now in our obedience to you. And I pray that your church would do that, that we would walk unhindered, Jesus. Love your church this morning. Wrap your arms around them, Lord. I pray that they would sense your grace and your peace and your joy. Would you be with us, Lord, as we seek you? And we want nothing less than for your kingdom come, your will be to be done in us, around us, through us. I pray, Jesus, that you'd bless and anoint your church for this week ahead, that you'd be with us as we walk out into those voting booths, God, as we interact with people in lines, as we're waiting to vote, as we're in the grocery stores, as we're having political conversations, whatever it is, Jesus, I pray that our mouths and our actions be seasoned with a ton of grace and a ton of compassion, God, that we would be more like you than ever before, that we would be salty, salty individuals in every dark corner you place us in throughout this next week. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.